Let's take our Bibles and look back in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to endeavor to summarize three chapters today. Our purpose in this study is not to do an exhaustive verse-by-verse study of these portions, but to look at some of the highlights that pertain to God's supernatural working in this world. I trust it helps us keep in perspective even today when things happen. They don't happen because men are moving them and motivating them. They happen because God is moving and motivating. I'm afraid that many times in our flesh, we reason an awful lot like unbelievers, don't we? We think of circumstances. We think, well, if I had done this differently, then this would have happened. God is completely taken out of the equation in our minds, and that's false. We need to have our minds renewed daily. The moment, at least for me, that it becomes the most true is when I find myself frustrated and flustered, angry at the way things are working out, thinking that if I could just change this or that, then it would be different. But those are the times that we, thankfully, by God's grace, He pulls us back and humbles us and causes us to see, no, His hand is even in the worst of events. And thankfully it's so. Thankfully it's so. But here we're looking at the flood. And again, the further we get away from the event, the easier it is to forget. And that's why we come back again and again to these portions of Scripture. These are not fables. They're not they're not fiction. They're not just handed down by men. But everything we're reading here actually took place. The creation of the world, we looked at that. The flood, there has been a time when this world was destroyed. And last time we spent quite a bit of time showing how it wasn't just some local flood. That, you know, something of this magnitude that we're reading about here that indeed covered even the mountaintops, the highest mountains were covered by 15 cubits of water. Which, when you think about that, 7.5 feet above the tallest mountain, what it did was remove any refuge from men, because there was no refuge apart from the ark. And that's a type of Christ. Outside of Christ, there's no hope. There's no hope. There's only destruction. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I'd like to have us just do a summary of these three chapters, look at some of the high points as we consider them together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your mercy and grace. I thank You for the privilege of coming aside and worshiping together. And I pray, Lord, that You would bless our time in Your Word. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Give us a spirit of worship to know Christ and Him crucified. And I thank You for Your Word, which You give us to look to daily and to read and find comfort in seeing Your hand in all things. And I give You the praise and the glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. You know, there are a number of New Testament passages that refer to Noah's flood and give warning. One that I can think of was even with regard to Israel. If you look back over in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, when Christ was warning the people of His day of this doom and destruction that was to come upon Jerusalem. You read here in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now you might liken that to the end of the world, which is true, but in this context, the coming of the Son of Man was coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. At that time, that's the whole context as you look at it. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Now, what is verse 38 telling us about how things were before the flood came? Normal living. Eating and drinking, something we do every day to feed and nourish our bodies. Marrying and giving in marriage. There wasn't any thought that suddenly there would be an end. Okay? And they knew not, verse 39, till the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. All right. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Now, when it's talking about one taken, that word is used in the sense of judgment, of execution. Whose prerogative is it to kill or to make alive? It's God's. It didn't have anything to do with, you know, how smart and intelligent they were. Even in Noah's day, the fact that he was spared wasn't that he was any smarter than the people of his generation, but it was by revelation. God revealed unto him the things that should be. And that's, if we're the Lord's today, that's the only reason why we're even sensitive to these things. It's because we've been taught of the Spirit. We're going to see that in Hebrews chapter 11 here in a little bit, where it speaks of Noah being warned. Now, we know there's a general call that goes out when the gospel's preached. All men are warned. But there's that special calling of the Spirit that especially warns a sinner, makes him see his lostness, and makes him seek after Christ, just as Noah sought to enter into that ark. All right? But that, here's the sense. One will be taken and the other left. The ark was never built for everybody. As big as it was, it had plenty of room, but no vacancies. That's a good picture of salvation in Christ. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. Again, what is that a picture of? Normalcy. They went out to the mill to grind their flour and bring it home and bake their bread. There wasn't any forewarning other than what the Lord had said in His Word. These people run around today, even with regard to end times, and try to figure out exactly. Now, we know, you know, we're going to set some dates here, and we've got it all calculated down. They are going against everything that's revealed in Scripture, aren't they? Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, when he's saying this, he's saying to those in that generation. There are those that were yet alive when Christ spoke this. 40 years later, we're still alive when they saw the fulfillment of these things upon Jerusalem. All right? So you can see the language of the flood is used. If you look over in Luke chapter 17, the same context, if you will, but you know it talks about Christ himself in verse 25, it says, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So it's specifically talking about the generation in which Christ lived. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Okay? They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, all those outside of the ark. What is the end? What can sinners expect? A second chance in the day of judgment? Now, that's almost how some of these end time scenarios are being presented. Well, the church is going to be raptured out, but you'll still have a second chance. But I wouldn't want to be alive in that day, because it's going to be harder to believe then than it is now. That's so often how it's presented. Believing or not believing does not depend upon circumstances. It depends upon the Spirit of God teaching you, revealing Christ in you. Apart from that, all will be destroyed. It's certain. All right? Likewise also, it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. So you can see it goes through not only from the flood, days of Lot. All of these stories are given to us as warnings. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That's why Christ told those people that came to him that day that the Tower of Siloam fell on some and killed them. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. All likewise perish. So it's a very serious matter that we're considering here. You say, well, Noah was preserved. And that's what we saw last time in Genesis. If you come back here to Genesis chapter 6. As great of an event as the flood, to me, even greater, was the saving of Noah and his family. You know, I understand the flood. I understand judgment because I know what I am as a sinner. What amazes me is the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. And that is, we study the flood here and talk about the supernatural intervening of God. Let's don't overlook this particular part here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I hope that we never read that, but what it moves us and causes us to sit silently and reflect upon the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. To me, that's as much of a miracle and a supernatural event as the actual flood itself. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Noah in his day is called a preacher of righteousness. Did he really understand what that ark was about? Well, he would have had to have, as much as Abraham. Maybe he didn't have all of the details, but one thing's for sure, when he got out of that ark, first thing he did was offer sacrifices. So there was an understanding on his part that as the ark typified the Lord Jesus Christ and him bearing God's wrath on his behalf, yet it was not without sacrifice. Someone had to die. See, those that were outside the ark, they perished for their own sin. Why was Noah spared? Why was his family spared? Well, it's because someone else died in his place. And he understood that. Otherwise, it would never called him here a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "And spared not the old world." Okay? That's talking about pre-flood and after-flood. Spared not the old world, but saved Noah. So again, just the way it's read here, it's passive, isn't it? Noah was passive. It wasn't that he contributed in any way to his salvation. Someone might say, well, he built the ark. Well, that was the effect of being saved. That was the effect of God already having opened his eyes and revealed Christ in him. We're going to look at that here in a little bit. But he didn't initiate it. Noah didn't take the first step and then God blessed him afterward. No, God blessed him and therefore he did what was necessary to contribute to the glory of God in building that ark. And it says, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Now, what righteousness is he talking about? Well, it has to be imputed. It can't be any personal righteousness. He wasn't preaching up his own righteousness. He was preaching a righteousness that was yet to be established and yet to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and put to his account. That was that righteousness that he preached in building that ark, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's the righteous and then there's the ungodly. You read Proverbs, Psalms. I know you can say, well, there was a time in our sin and blindness we were ungodly in our conduct. That's true. But in your state before God, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were numbered among the righteous, even before you knew the Lord. That's an amazing thing. See, we still have a lot of works attached to ourselves, don't we? We think, well, when I'm converted, then I become righteous. Now, righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his work and what he accomplished. And that's how God divides the world between the righteous and the ungodly. We were by nature children of wrath, no question, in our nature. But we were not numbered among the children of wrath. God in his love and mercy and grace has dealt mercifully with us for Christ's sake, because of Christ. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, you'll see another portion of scripture here in the New Testament that describes what we're looking at, the flood. This is the faith chapter, the hall of faith. Every one of these examples of faith that looks to Christ is taken from the Old Testament. That's an amazing thing. When the writer wrote this, there were certainly other examples that could have been taken from the New Testament, yet the Spirit of God directed him to show all Old Testament examples. Why? Well, look who it was written to, the Hebrews. There's not two ways of salvation. And Noah was saved the same way any sinner's ever been saved. Abraham, David. This is the reason why all of the examples, I believe, Abraham, all of these examples are taken from the Old Testament. But here in verse 7, by faith, through that faith revealed, okay, of which it speaks there in verse 1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Noah hadn't seen this realized yet, Christ coming and doing and dying. Abraham hadn't, but by faith revealed, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Look at here, moved with fear. Who moved him? See, that's the trouble with the ungodly, is that they have no fear of God. If you've been moved with fear as a sinner to see your own lostness and run to Christ, it's because God has moved you. That's His Spirit's work to do. With fear, it could be fear in the sense of dying in a lost estate. There's certainly that that's attached to it, but fear in the sense of reverence and obedience. You know, where faith has been revealed, where Christ has been revealed, there is a moving. Where there's life, there's action. If you come on a person, you know, and you see them lying there, and you shake them and they move, there's life. They don't move and you keep calling them, you keep shaking, there's still no movement, there's a good likelihood that they're dead. They're dead. But it says here, by faith, being warned of God, see, this is God's doing, of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. So it wasn't Moses taking the first step. The preparing of the ark is the effect of the grace of God toward him. And that grace manifests in his election, choosing out in that generation, of his redemption, which was foreshadowed in his offering of those sacrifices. That's why he did it. It had been revealed that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And his calling, that was a grace to be called out in his generation. And it says, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. That's interesting, isn't it? He condemned the world and became heir. Who condemned the world? Well, you'd say, well, God condemned the world, but now wait a minute. By him being a preacher of righteousness, by being nothing other than a witness and a testimony to Christ in his day, they're refusing or even ignoring what he was all about was a condemnation to the world. Sometimes I think you feel like, okay, I've got to denounce this person. You don't. You just state the truth and go about your business. When people ask what you're all about, what makes you different, why you worship where you do, what you worship, how you worship, who you worship, you don't need a response. Sometimes I think we got to just nail someone's skin to the wall. You don't. I don't read anywhere he was combative, where he tried to take people on, or he built himself a wooden platform to have an open debate, you know, and discussion. Just his very presence there was a condemnation of the world, and it says he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In other words, that righteousness of which the faith proclaimed. That's what it's talking about there. Christ. That work that he would come and accomplish on Noah's behalf. A specific people that was saved. Christ died for his house. A lot of times people think, well, God just arbitrarily judges men. We have warnings in Scripture. There's warnings in Providence. I don't know of any instance where God has ever brought forth judgment without there having been some warning. We're going to look at that even in our messages this morning, how history, you talk about, you know, if for no other reason people believing God than death. Every time you open that newspaper and there's an obituary and somebody you knew, and you know, you tend to think, well, they lived a long life, so we expect them to die. But when it's a younger person and they're suddenly taken out, you know, people that aren't moved with fear. That after a while, they just go about their business like nothing was. In fact, many of them engaged in the same sorts of activities that has taken one person out, whether it's drugs or alcohol or some other thing, and people call them unlucky. That's a term that you hear. Well, they were unlucky. They got unlucky. You know, even that's a denial of what we read here. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Death isn't the judgment. After that, the judgment. There's something that's even with the worst way or manner a person could die. You know, people keep talking about how horrible the last seconds were of certain people and the way they went down and died. Well, if they weren't the Lord, that's nothing. That's over in an instant. We're talking about eternal condemnation, eternal separation from God. Some people don't like to think about. In the time that we have left here, let me just walk you through some of the highlights here of these chapters. So in Genesis 6, where we've stayed the longest, we have obviously the abundant iniquity of the wicked world, the effects of the fall. We saw that in verses 1 through 5, but then also verses 11 and 12. If you like to underline in your Bibles, these are some of the key verses here. The earth also was corrupt before God. It always has been since the fall. Doesn't matter how men try to clean it up with religion, it's still how God sees it, and it's corrupt apart from Christ. And the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You really have a good definition of depravity there, don't you? It doesn't mean that men are as bad as they could be. Not everybody's a Texas chainsaw killer, outwardly. You read those instances and you think, well, good grief. You know, how could anybody be that evil? Well, but for the grace of God and his restraining hand, we'd all be that. But depravity means that anything that we do, even the good we do, is still tainted with sin. See, that's the part that men miss. When it says all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, that's even in praying, even in giving of their tithes, even in witnessing. Everything we do is corrupt upon the earth. All right? And that's why I said it's not surprising to read of judgment. What is surprising is to read of grace. And we never, ever get over that. In verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 6, another high point here, we see God's righteous anger towards sin and his holy resolution to punish it. In verse 6, when it says it repented the Lord, it's not like a discouraged father thinking, with a sigh, well, I guess I'm going to have to discipline. No. The idea of repented, verse 6, and then grieved him at his heart, this is human language. It's for us. God has purposed to give by his Spirit words that we can understand. And the notion, the idea here behind the Lord repenting and it grieving his heart is really of his holy anger. His holy anger. Sin has to be punished. And let's don't forget that even with regard to our salvation. God is a just God. In order to save a sinner, our sin had to be punished. Noah was not set apart somewhere else. He actually went through the brutality of that flood. I know what some of the old ships were built like. I've seen some of the models and movies, and I've read stories about people that have just become deathly ill, even crossing the sea in one of these things. My wife and I crossed the Irish Sea one time, going from England over to Ireland, and that was a pretty modern ferry that we were on. But I remember sitting down at the table, the captain's table there, with our food. And I mean, those plates were sliding all over the place. And I thought, how can anybody enjoy a meal with this going on? I mean, it's just the whole... And those have hydraulic things. Can you imagine in a wooden boat, the upheaval? A lot of people have gone back and looked at the architecture of this ark that was built. They pointed out, even the way it was built, it was impossible for it to physically flip over. And yet, don't you know, there was a rough ride. There was a rough ride. Noah had to go through the same judgment, if you will, as the world, and yet he was spared. How have we gone through the same judgment? as the world in our substitute, haven't we? We weren't there, but when he died, we died. When that wrath was poured out on him, it was poured out on me. It's poured out on you. You see, that's the lesson that we see here. Sin was punished. If it wasn't, there only remains for us nothing but an expectation of God's holy wrath. Either Christ bore it or he didn't. So you can see it's a very, very sobering matter. We see the special favor of God in Genesis 6 toward Noah. The description given there in verses 8 through 10, I would pray would be our testimony, because it's a great example of grace. God being merciful to him. Look in verse 13. After having spoken what ill awaited the earth, in verse 13, God shows his purpose to Noah. You know, so that's like us. We know these things, even though the world ignores them. We know them because God has declared it. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But here's the remedy for God's purpose toward Noah. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Again, we see a distinction here like we read in the New Testament. We read that in John 16. When the Spirit comes, he will reprove the world, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That word reproving of the world means that they'll stand convicted for their sin, for their seeking after their own righteousness, and for rejecting the very judgment of God that took place in Christ. But then, as we saw in John 16, but when he's come, he will guide you. You see this comparison between the world and you. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt thou pitch it within and without with pitch. And again, that word pitch means atoned. Atonement. It's the same word atonement. Until Christ came, that's how God showed mercy to those that he'd chosen. He was forbearing with their sin. There was a covering of it through those sacrifices. Just like that pitch protected them within and without. So again, those are just some highlights there. If you come over to Genesis 7, we see in Genesis 7 not only Noah's care and carefulness to do everything that God demanded of him, but we also see the world's carelessness, don't we? Why are we careful about these things? Why are we careful about every detail? Well, it pertains to Christ. It has to do with the glory of God. It has to do with the salvation of our souls. In verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Again, there's plenty of room in the ark, but no vacancies. Everyone that was that ark was prepared for came in, and the Lord called them in. So we see something of that sovereign calling. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Again, not because of anything in Noah, but because of that righteousness that would be imputed to his account. I think in verse 1 here we have a clear order of things. There's that righteousness to be established first. That if there weren't a righteousness, there would be no salvation. But God, seeing the righteousness of Christ that he would fulfill on Noah's behalf, called him based on that righteousness. And it's the same with us. Because of that righteousness already established by Christ, now on this side of the cross, because of that righteousness already fulfilled in Christ, we're called. We're called to come to him because it's been established on our behalf. So that's a gracious call. You know, when the Lord calls, there's obedience. You know, I hear people say, well, if the Lord calls, you still have to obey. If the Lord calls, you will obey. Where there's disobedience, where there is a denial, where there's a refusal, there hadn't been that special call. I'm just convinced of it. Here in verse 5, you know, the order is important, isn't it? The call based on a righteousness that would be established on his account. Verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. When we're moved by the Spirit, that's what we do. We do what he commands. Again, just some key thoughts there. And you can read the incidents there of the actual flood. verse 11 shows how old Noah was when he went in. I can't imagine being that old. I'd have to live over 100 times what I am now to get there. But in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. This wasn't just some gradual rising of the water and people swimming around thinking, okay, I'm going to find a refuge. Probably the closest example we would have today would be that tsunami that when it hit just wiped out several hundred thousand. But even that was a local flood. We're talking about the waters of the deep being broken up and the heaven just all at once. A cataclysmic event that took place. And again, we know that that's not Mother Nature. That's God in His sovereignty acting upon this earth. But let's don't forget whose earth it is. It's the Lord's to do with as He will. And you can see the length of it. All of this is determined by the Lord, isn't it? When it says here in verse 24 of Genesis 7, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days." People ask, well, why 150 days? Well, it's as long as God determined it to be. That's the answer. Why? We often ask why, don't we? Why is it, why is this trial so long? Why is this happening? And we struggle to circumvent it or to shorten it. You can't. It's the Lord. Well, in chapter 8, I like the way chapter 8 opens up, don't you? And God remembered Noah. It's not that He forgot him for 150 days and now He's remembering them again. It's a reminder that even in that state, when all the world was dead, God never stopped looking upon Noah. And that's a blessing that you can know of. Because of Christ, you've always been remembered of the Lord, always. The earth was made anew. The waters began to recess. What stopped the waters from even going any higher? It was the Lord. What brought the waters back down again? It was the Lord. And you can read that in verse 3 where the waters began to return from off the earth. After 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month. Again, 7, completion. The ark rests. There's rest once the judgment is over. Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He's borne it. There's a rest that the Lord's people enjoy because of Christ's work. There's a story in there of the raven and the dove going out. You notice that after the raven went out, he didn't come back to the ark, did he? Someone has brought out an image of the believer and the raven and the dove. Why didn't the raven come back to the ark? He had to have flesh to feed on. He had to have dead works. That ark was no refuge for the raven. But the dove came back, found a tree, came back. That's where, again, a picture of the believer, by God's grace, being brought back to the ark. That's where our hearts are.